Good morning. I will draw your attention to number 921. That'll be the song that we will stand and sing at the conclusion of my comments this morning. Once the nation of Israel was established with a very formal religious system after they came out of the land of Egypt, there was probably not one item that was more revered or more important to that religious system than what we were told is called the Ark of the Covenant. I dare say, though, that most people today have very little idea of what it was and what it represented. If you ask most people what they might know about it, I have a feeling this is what they're probably going to know, that it was the focus of the first Indiana Jones movie, The Raiders of the Lost Ark. I saw that movie once years ago. It wasn't something that I liked, and so I don't really know much about the story, but just what I was reading preparing for this, it was thought to have been found in Ethiopia, and that's a picture of Indiana Jones and another gentleman carrying it out. But that probably is all that people are aware of about the Ark of the Covenant. In Exodus chapter 25, it's described in this way. It's a box made of acacia wood. It's about 4 foot long, about 2 foot wide, and 2 foot high. So it is not a box or a square. It is more of a rectangular shape. It was overlaid in pure gold, both inside and out. It had rings of gold on the side where the acacia poles would go through so it could be carried by the Levitical priests. And on top of the cover was the mercy seat. It was two angelic figures called cherubs. They had wings, and they pointed and touched to each other. And this is the place that is where the Lord would be manifested on earth. This was where he would speak to them. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, the Hebrew writer describes the contents of the ark. There was a golden jar of manna, which was the bread that had been given to the Israelites as they were in the wilderness those 40 years. Aaron's staff that had budded, which served as confirmation that they had come and with God on their side. And then the two stone tablets containing the Ten Commandments were in there as well. So, as I said, because of these things, the ark was a very significant part of the Jewish religious system. With this great emphasis that was placed upon it, and with the significant items that were found inside of it, there were some very specific instructions that had been given to them about how it was to be treated and how it was to be handled and how it was to be transported. But early in the history of King David's reign, he faces a very difficult situation of his own doing. In 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 6, we find the account of the Philistines capturing the ark. The ark had been at Shiloh, where it had been for quite a while, but there was a battle that was going on against the Philistines that wasn't going very well. And the decision was made to bring the ark to the battleground. I didn't spend a whole lot of time reading into it, but this was not something that generally was done, probably for the very reason for what happened after it had been brought to the battleground. But the hope was that it would help them win the war. Instead, the Israelites were defeated, and the ark was captured by the Philistines. 1 Samuel 5 and 6 describe the Philistines as, once they had possession of it, it's like, you know, if the dog chases the car, if it finally catches the car, what does it do with it? Well, in this case, the Philistines had to decide, well, what are we going to do with this ark? Different afflictions fall upon the different towns through which it was passed. The towns that we are told about in 1 Samuel 5 and 6, there were the towns of Ashdod and then Gath, and then a town called Ekron. In Ashdod, this was the first town in which it had been placed. This was where their temple of Dagon was. And the ark was placed in the same room as the statue, the representation of their god in the temple of Dagon. So the first day that it's there, they come in the next morning, and the statue of Dagon is on the ground, laying prostrate in front of the ark of the Ark of the Covenant. They set it up. That just must have happened. Well, we've never seen that before, but we'll put that right back up where it's supposed to be. The next day when they come in, just in case they didn't get the true meaning, this time, not only has the statue fallen down and laying in front of the ark, its head and its hands have been broken off for good measure. So people were obviously starting to get the idea there was something that was causing this to happen. And also we're told that in that town, people were afflicted with tumors. So eventually they said, we want this gone. We don't want this here anymore. The town of Gath said, we'll take it. You guys obviously don't know what you're doing or whatever the case may be, but they volunteer to receive it. And almost immediately, there was widespread panic, we're told, and also the tumor started to appear. In this case, they also no longer wanted it. And then we're told about the town of Ekron. They didn't volunteer to take it, but it was foisted upon them. And they started immediately to beg to have it taken away as soon as it had arrived. The people cried out, they have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people. The people there were also panicking, just like they had been in Gath. And here we're told that those who did not die, so now we're being told that people were dying in the presence of the ark, but those that did not die were, like the other two towns, stricken with tumors. Finally, the Philistine leaders got together. They called their priests and their diviners and said, what do we need to do to get rid of this? The Philistines decided that they would make a guilt offering. This would be 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice. They said the mice were representative of the 5 leaders of their area. They then placed the gold along with the ark on a cart that were drawn by 2 cows, and they basically said, we're going to set the cows off on their own. If they head to Israel, then we'll know that's where they need to be. And that's exactly what happened. The ark heads into land held by the Israelites. The ark stops at Beth Shemesh before finding a more permanent home in a town called Kiriath Jearim. And we are told that it stayed there for about 60 years. So now we come to 2 Samuel chapter 5. And Mike was just talking about this. Samuel anoints David as king. And then he goes right out, and with the guidance of God, we're told that he received this guidance from God, he goes out and he wins a great military victory over a group of Philistines. So as we now get into our actual reading, that we'll actually stop and read some of the passages, if we go to chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, we'll see what happens when David, early on, doesn't consult God, and he goes on what he feels should be done. So if we go to 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and laid hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez-Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So we're told here, after having been away from the ark, having been gone for 60 years, it was obviously something very important to him that he wanted to bring the ark home. This very symbol of God's presence in Israel needed to be in the city of Jerusalem. So with a lot of people, he gathered together 30,000 people, so there was a lot of fanfare and many witnesses. The ark, we're told, is placed on a cart and is started, and the journey starts to lead it back to its current site, or from its current site into Jerusalem. But something funny happened on the way to the capital. The oxen stumbled, upsetting the cart, and the ark began to tilt. I did read one account that threshing floors are actually fairly flat, that it was not a rough passage, and that probably this was going to be one of the smoothest parts of the journey, and that it might not have been lost on them that the ark tumbled or started to tilt on a very, very, very flat part of their trip. So the ark is starting to tilt. Uzzah, one of the drivers of the cart, sees the ark about to fall, and he does what I think most people would do if they see something starting to fall or something you know, going to fall to the ground. They try to catch it. How many times have you seen a glass, and you try to grab that glass before it falls to the ground and break? That's what Uzzah's reaction is. He reaches out to steady him, and we're told that once he touched the ark, he was killed for that action. So the question I'd like us to consider today, and it's not a new question, I'm sure it's a question that's been asked by a lot of people down through time, is why did Uzzah have to die? It's apparent that his intentions were good. He was just wanting to protect the ark from being harmed. His reaction was to try to save it. So why did he have to die? One thing we have to consider about this story, and really any other account that we find in the Old or the New Testament, is we need to keep Romans 15:4 in mind. Romans 15:4 tells us, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So we're told here that everything that we find written from the Old Testament standpoint is there for our instruction. It's something's there that we can learn from anything that we read about. And so in this case, we need to learn what could we learn from Uzzah dying in this. It's hope that we learn from the mistakes of others, and if we fail to understand why Uzzah had to die, then we could be failing in our own attempts to be pleasing to God. So as we spend a little time here talking about, well, what were the steps to take care of the ark and to transport it, we'll find quickly that David and his people, who made the decisions to bring it up on the cart, were very careless. God was very specific in how he told the people that the ark should be moved. First of all, I mentioned earlier the acacia poles. Poles were to be used to carry the ark. Exodus chapter 37, verses 3 through 5, reads as such. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold. He is the gentleman that we're told was given the responsibility of building the ark. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold for its 4 feet, 2 rings on its one side, and 2 rings on its other side. And he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold and put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark. We're also told that the ark had to be covered so that no one could see it. Numbers chapter 4, verses 5 and 6
says, when the camp is to set out, Aaron and his sons shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of goatskin and spread on top of that a cloth all of blue and shall put in its poles. So it's not something that, as it was being transported, it was not meant to be seen by the great population of the children of Israel. We're not told that that had taken place with David moving it. And the last thing that really can determine is only certain families were allowed to carry the ark. Numbers chapter 4, verse 15 reads, "And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these. But they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry." So from this passage we can understand a few things here. One family, one lineage has been chosen to be the ones that carry the ark. But even they themselves aren't able to touch the ark. Only Aaron and his sons have been appointed to being able to actually physically touch the ark. So even those who were set aside by God as being authorized to carry the ark, they themselves were not able to touch it. Very important thing for us to consider. So let's think back to the status of the ark up until this time, these 60 years. The Philistines had put the ark on a cart that was led by the two cows and sent it on its trip back to Israel. It had remained in Kiriath-Jearim for such a long time, it's likely there probably wasn't even a person at this point in time when David was having it to be moved that had probably had never been involved in the movement of the ark. It had been such a long time. They obviously were not up to speed on what needed to be done, and it probably was still sitting on the cart that had been used by the Philistines to send it back to Israel. So at best, David and others who were involved in this decision making didn't give it a second thought regarding how to move it. Well, it's on a cart. We'll just drag it on this cart. We'll move it up to Jerusalem that way. After all, God had allowed the Philistines to move the ark in that way. Why couldn't they? At worst, David and his people knew the commandments but chose to ignore it. But whatever the reasoning was, as we go back to what we learn here, David desired to bring the ark up into Jerusalem. And so you could say their intentions were good. They wanted to bring the ark from where it probably, you know, I'm sure this was a great town where it was residing, but it needed to be in Jerusalem. It needed to be where there was the priesthood and so forth, where they could maintain it and care for it. David wanted to bring the ark, and they wanted to bring it where it belonged. So the people came out in mass, 30,000 some people, to honor God and to witness it. Uzzah just wanted to keep the ark from falling. He wanted to not allow it to be damaged. He didn't want it to have any issues. It just wanted to protect it. So David wanting to bring it into Jerusalem, Uzzah just not wanting to have it damaged. Weren't these noble actions? Weren't these all admirable things that they were doing? All throughout history, there have been people who feel that their intentions, or you know, what they feel in their heart, is all that they need to use as their guide, and that will justify them before God. It doesn't matter if they observe God's law to the letter, because oftentimes they may not even bother to learn what that is, but even what they may know about it, they believe that God will understand why they're choosing to do what they're doing. Well, of course, that is the problem for them. God does know the heart of every man, and that he knows why they are doing that. And they feel that he will pardon any faults that they have as long as their intentions are good, but God does know the heart, and he does know their true intentions. And he knows the reasoning behind why they are doing what they're doing. But God does teach us something else. Man likes to think he's pure. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 2 reads, "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit." The Lord is going to hold us accountable for what we do. It doesn't matter what man feels about his decision making or what goes into leading him to do the things that he does. He could be doing it with the most pure intentions. But the Lord weighs the spirit. The Lord knows the reasoning behind everything that man does. Next thing we can look at is that what man looks at and what man determines to be right doesn't necessarily make it right. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death, way to death." Just having good intentions, if it doesn't mean that we are going to be able to do what God wants us to do, is just going to lead us to death. And man can then try to justify his own decisions, but God knows our hearts. God knows the truth. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 2 tells us, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." The Lord is going to be able to understand everything and every reason that we have. The only reason why you have to justify your decisions is because you know you're doing something that isn't right. And so God knows their heart, and he knows why they're doing what they are doing. So David and the people were sincere in what they were doing. Have you heard people say, "God is too good to condemn anyone. As long as my intentions are good, everything's going to work out. It doesn't matter how you worship God, as long as you do. As long as you're sincere about your worship, he's going to accept it." But this is contrary to what God wants and expects of all of us. Because ultimately, at the end, worship is great, but God demands us to obey him. He demands that obedience from us. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 3 tells us that righteousness and justice is more acceptable than sacrifices. Proverbs 21, verse 3 says, "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." The acts of worship involve sacrifice in the Jewish system of their religious system. Just doing that didn't satisfy God. But doing what they knew was right and what they knew was just was much more acceptable than just going through the motions and doing the sacrifice. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, this is after King Saul had been told to utterly destroy the Amalekites, but he kept of the best part of it, the spoils. He kept some of the best items and brought that back and kept the king of the Amalekites alive. And Samuel, speaking to Saul here, tells Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Saul had said, "I brought these things back to sacrifice." And Samuel's telling him, that's great. But God would rather you do what he tells you to do. The fact of the matter is, if you obey God, and you're also sacrificing, well, they're both going to be acceptable, because you're sacrificing based upon the obedience and the understanding of why he's being asked to, why we're being asked to do that. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8 tells us that all the sacrifices in the world cannot make up for us being unjust, for us being mean, and being, you know, just full of pride. Matthew 6, 6 through 8 says, "What shall I come? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good "And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" Ultimately, that's what God wants. He wants you to be obedient and to understand how you should be living your life, to be just, to be nice, and to walk with a humble heart with God. God also tells us that not obeying him does have consequences. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 21 through 26 tells us this. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifice. But this command I gave them, obey my voice and I will be your God and ye shall be my people. And walk in all the way that I command you, that I may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. From that day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently set servants to prophets, persistently sent all my servants the prophets to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers." God's telling them, when they came out of the land of Egypt, I didn't start with the sacrifices. I didn't start with any of that. I told them they needed to obey me. God told them about the sacrifices later on, and that seemed to be what they fixated upon, the outward appearances, rather than loving him and respecting him and obeying him. As long as they got the sacrifices done, they felt it didn't matter what else they did. Along the same lines, people, of course, do the same thing today. Some religions allow their members to act in any way they please. Just as long as they follow their rules and show up from time to time, they'll be just fine with God. Unfortunately, there are members of the church that act in the very same way. As long as they come to church on Sunday, they think it doesn't matter what else they do. As soon as you leave out these doors, most of us don't know what each other does throughout the rest of the week. There's a lot that you can be doing and then come back the next week and we wouldn't know. As long as you're here, they could be feeling that they are in good standing with God. But we need to listen to what God expected from the Israelites, and keeping Romans 15:4 in mind, use it as an example. Use it as a guide for us. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 through 9 reads, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." A few verses down, 17 reads, "You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes, which he has commanded you." And then verse 24 in that same chapter, "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our God always, that he might preserve us alive, as we are this day." In these three verses, in these passages here, one thing is overridingly obvious. This is not something you do just one day of the week, a couple hours on Sunday, and then you go on with your life. This is to be ingrained in you. This is to be what defines you. These words should be in your heart and with your soul and with all your might. And you should teach your children about it as you're walking places. It should be what you're talking about. When you are just living your life, it should be such a part of you that you don't have to worry about just being here on Sunday being all you have to do. It has to serve as the basis of how you live your life. Now, just so we don't think this is something that is only accounted for in the Old Testament, the New Testament expresses similar sentiments as well. John chapter 4, verses 23 through 24 tells us that God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, just as we are told in Deuteronomy. John chapter 4 reads, "But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." It takes both sincerity and obedience to please God and to be acceptable to him. And so, if we have to be obedient, we have to understand what it is we're obeying. And so, there are a few things we need to keep in mind so we can make sure that we are in tune with what he wants us to be obeying. Galatians chapter 1 verse 8 tells us that God's word cannot be changed. Galatians 1 8 reads, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." It's hard to hold yourself to a standard if that standard can easily be changed. Galatians tells us that that is to not happen. The word is unchanging, and we have to be accountable to what the word tells us. It must be done with the authority of Jesus. Colossians 3:17 reads, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And then ultimately, we need to speak where the Bible speaks. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 tells us, "Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So that's a lot that I've talked about and hardly even mentioned, does it? But I had to lay this groundwork to try to get us the answer about why did Uzzah have to die. Uzzah died because he wasn't a member of the family of Aaron. He wasn't even one of the members of the sons of Kohath that were allowed to transport it. Those were two rules that he was in violation of. He died because he touched the ark. And he did pay with his life. But he also wasn't the only one punished. David, in front of thousands of people, saw the anger of God. David's carelessness led to a man needlessly dying. He became angry, ultimately with himself, because he knew that what had happened. As we're told in Romans 15 verse 4, we have to learn what happened in the past. Well, it didn't take very long for David to learn from his past. He learned from what had happened. If we look at 1 Chronicles chapter 15, I'm going to start in verses 1 and 2. "David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord had chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever." A few verses down in 12 and 15 of chapter 15. "And said to them, you are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not seek him according to the rule. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord." Look at the words David admits to, or he uses as he admits in verse 13. He realizes that all of this happened because they did not seek him according to the rule. They did it in what seemed right to them, with the best intentions. "We'll bring the ark up. We'll get it into the city." It didn't matter that it seemed right to them. They did not check to see if God approved. And ultimately, God killed Uzzah. But David learned that he himself was to blame. So the answer that I have to give you today, why Uzzah had to die, is because even with their best intentions to save the ark from falling, God can't suspend his laws. If he's going to be holding us to that law that can't change, He can't offer exemptions. Well, Uzzah had good, he had the best thing in mind. His laws regarding the proper transport of his ark were still in place. The family of Aaron and the sons of Kohath, the Levites, were to transport it. Uzzah was neither one of these. And so, because those laws were still in effect, when he touched the ark, he died. So what can we take from this today, in our time that we're here on earth? We can't approach our worship of God haphazardly. We can't just assume that what we feel is right is right. David was sloppy in adherence to the rule, to the law. And our sloppiness could cause our destruction. It might not be an immediate death like Uzzah's, but it will cause the destruction of ourselves and potentially many others. Our laziness could also impact someone else's life and keep them out of heaven as well. Just as it was in David's time, ignorance of the law is no excuse before God. We are still subject to his will, and we need to learn to serve God in the ways that he tells us we needed to be, that he needs to be served. So what do we need to keep in mind for today in our ability to serve him? Well, there are acts that we've done here today, the prayer, the teaching, the preaching of the word. We're going to sing here in just a few, and we're going to observe the Lord's Supper, and we're going to give. But you know what? Those fall in a category of offerings and sacrifices. Ultimately, God expects us to obey him first. And if we obey him, then those others have more meaning. And obeying him means responding to the gospel. You've heard the word just by being here this morning, whether you're paying attention very closely or not. You've heard at least something I've said this morning. So now it's upon you to believe on that. If I've said something in error, please point that out. But if you feel that what I said is true, you need to believe on it. You then need to confess the name of Jesus as the Lord. You need to realize you need to turn from the sin that's in your life. And through all that, if you've come that far, then come forward and express your intention to be buried in the waters of baptism behind me. Now's not the time to be sloppy. Now's not the time to be careless. Now is the time to be thinking about your internal life. If you have needs of any kind, I ask you now to come forward as we stand and as we sing.